Well, again, good morning. Good to see each one of you out. It's nice to have you here. And those of you who are routinely here, we miss you when you're not. My wife and I go through and we go, who's missing? We need to pray for them and so forth. But anyway, good to see those of you who are regular and those of you who are visiting. We want to extend a special welcome. We are in the process. That's what we do here is we go and we do verse by verse exposition of passages. And so we are on actually Sermon 199, for those of you who are keeping track, Sermon 199 in the book of Luke. So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16. Just so that we pick up a little bit on the passages that we have before, and then we go into the passage we're dealing with today, we'll start with verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or some of your translations have the old Aramaic word, mammon. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this wonderful passage. You have intended all along for us to come to this passage and not just read over it and puzzle over it, but to understand it and master it. And then, Lord, apply it in our lives. And so, Lord, assist us, we would pray in that. I would pray that, Lord, as I teach it, you would enable me to be accurate and that you would enable me to be clear and helpful so that at the end of the day, when we come across this passage again, we would know what it is, and more importantly, we will have included it and really folded it into the truths into our lives, and we are living by it for your glory and our joy, we would pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started into this next passage, which basically kind of starts in verse 10, and we ended with that rather enigmatic verse that most of us would have been, the first time we heard it, scratching our head. Make friends to yourselves with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal habitations. And everyone was kind of giving that a head scratch. But really, when we kind of pieced it out and worked at it fairly slowly, it becomes actually fairly clear. What we need to be doing, God is saying, with the stuff that God puts in our hands, is we need to be primarily focused on using what God gives us, the resources he gives us, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that when the money that we have has no value, which, of course, some of you are a little bit, you know, along the lines of prepper, and you're already thinking that the value is going to get devalued, and you're already buying gold and all of that. J.P. Morgan said, gold is money and everything else is credit or a certificate. I am aware of that. But there's going to be a day when the Canadian value, the dollar is worth nothing. The Yankee dollar is worth nothing. Oh, and by the way, gold too. There's going to come a day where gold is asphalt. It's what you do to build a roadway. So when it fails, here's what you need to be doing. Take what you have right now and be, as it were, sending it ahead or investing it in such a way that there are going to be people over there at that time who will be welcoming you into heaven because you invested, and because of that, now they are in glory. Wonderful passage. But he's also saying a few more things, and these are necessary sort of checks and necessary instruction for those of us who are disciples, who are intent on serving and following the Lord. He says, he's faithful in very little is faithful also in much. In other words, the whole issue of stewardship and faithfulness is attention to the small stuff and being faithful with small stuff. And if you are faithful with small stuff, that's a big thing. And more to the point is, if you are faithful with small stuff, you're more likely, when your situation changes, that you will be similarly faithful with more. So, as we started into the passage, we were also comparing the economy the disciples were operating within before the establishment of the church age and the instructions given to church age believers and how they were the same and how they were different. Old Testament believers under the law of Moses, living in a theocracy, were supposed to pay tithes. And as we looked at it, we found there were two tithes that were required of every Israelite every year. Two tithes. And three tithes every third year. That was just one of the things that was going on. In addition, they were to give every firstborn animal to the Lord, as well as smaller things like grab a wad of dough off the batch of bread dough and give that to the Lord as well. And all of that was their national and regional tax. That was what the money that was used to sustain them as a nation, given that they didn't have any other government other than a theocracy. In addition to that, they paid varying tax rate to the king or to the invading foreign nation that had subjected them at a given time. Well, over and above that, they were encouraged to bring free will gifts and what's described as votive offerings. The word votive related to volitional, of your own will, I am intending to give this. Votive offerings to the Lord as an expression of worship. Tithes were obligatory in that nation. Free will offerings were, free will. Taken together, what this was practically giving expression of was a theological truth, that the land they dwelt upon was the Lord's, and that they owed him rent and crop share. But in addition, that the cattle on 1,000 hills in reality were his, as well as the sheep and the grass and the air they breathed and the rain and the oceans and every living thing and every non-living thing that you could think of or see. It all belongs to the Lord. So, as New Testament disciples, we start out with a similar theology of God. We start out with, of course, the idea that God is sovereign over all and it ultimately is his. Because that basic reality of our Lord, owning everything, has never been altered. So, as disciples who are not now living under a theocracy in Israel, we must faithfully pay out taxes and levies in whatever nation the Lord has planted us. And then, out of a heart of gratefulness and worship, we are to, on the first day of the week, we saw 1 Corinthians, lay aside a portion of what the Lord has entrusted into our hands out of a free will. What was the amount? Not stated. When was that supposed to be done? Well, you make those decisions on the first day of the week. Was there a percentage? No. No. What's in your heart? What's in your heart? Well, as we learned as we had a brief look at 1 Corinthians 16, all of this will require 11 of discipline, planning, resolve, and sacrifice. Because without being intentional about this, we all tend to gravitate to living on slightly more than we are making out of our labors. That indeed seemed to be the case in Corinth. And the reason why I'm talking about it at all is that there's scripture space dedicated to this particular issue. And so evidently we need some instruction on it. The case of Corinth, they were having a hard time putting stuff aside. They had aspirations to give to needs, but they were having a hard time following through. We are all tempted to postpone this type of worship that is intended by our Lord to be regularized and routine. We tend to postpone it for a time when we calculate that, well, we'll have more, when we have somehow managed a surplus rather than the regular deficit. We will give when we have more than we do right now, we tell ourselves. Well, the point is, as we go through the text, I need to tell you this because Jesus felt we needed this instruction as disciples. He says, "He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." So Jesus counters that idea. Character is character. Character is character. If we're not faithful when we have but a little, the pattern and trajectory of our life is such that we will not be more generous, more faithful when more is entrusted to us. That's a truism. And that is precisely how Jesus was quoting that truism parable or that proverb. Generosity that is achieved through discipline when we have tighter resources can and usually will yield a greater magnitude of generosity if and when we hit seasons where resources are greater. Because character is character. And on the contrary, Jesus is observing, if we lack these graces when we are feeling pressed, we will never be faithful and generous with our money, our mammon, even if we had more, because, character is character. The Church of Corinth was, in fact, a more wealthy church, or maybe put better, the disciples of Corinth generally were living at a better standard than many other places in the world at that time. Personally and corporately, they were certainly more wealthy than the believers that were under persecution in Jerusalem. And that city, Jerusalem, as a city, was experiencing a famine at that. So they were doing a good deal better than that. That's why Paul was going around. And it was supposed to be also a thing where it is showing the solidarity of the church. That's why he was careful to be involved in it. He was going around and he was asking people to be willing to contribute to people who were in need in Jerusalem. And that was a big call because here they were contributing to people they were not connected to on Facebook. They were being asked to help out people they had never heard of. They were probably not related to. In fact, they were about, in some cases, two continents away, and they were traditionally ethnic enemies, or at least competitors. And here they were supposed to be gathering money and sending it through faithful people to help these people who in Jerusalem were taking a beating. Jerusalem was under a severe economic downturn because of various things that were going on. And as believers, they were under even heightened oppression of the Judaistic majority. And so he was going around and saying, we need to be collecting for these people who were in need. And just as he did in all the other churches, he was doing that in Corinth. But Corinth was having a little bit of trouble. They had more than the Jerusalem church. They were also more wealthy than believers in a little part of the area, Asia Minor, that was called Macedonia. Macedonia included churches like Thessalonica. Thessalonica, they were po' folk. They were poor. They were, and there were good reasons why they were poor. They had suffered through many recent wars. And in addition to that, they had been pillaged. There were severe predatory attacks by the Roman authorities, and so they had their goods kind of rifled through on a regular basis. So they were in significant need. They had been fairly recently pillaged. But the Corinthian Christians, who were doing much better, were seeming to have a hard time getting organized and getting disciplined and motivated to be generous toward their church, generous toward financing gospel outreach endeavor, which is that idea of make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. They weren't doing that well. They were having trouble with being generous toward believers who were in need. And so, last time we were in this path or this topic, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives the skeleton framework for the needed discipline of how to do this, as he had done in all the other churches. If you're interested in that, go ahead and look back on their YouTube channel, and it'll give you the description. Well, in addition to that, a few months later, he gives a little more instruction, which we're going to look, because we're on topic with how do you be a faithful disciple of Jesus. So let's turn now to the issue of that is brought up in 2 Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, after Paul has given them some very practical instruction on the how, he now gives them a very good example. An example to the Corinthian believers. Starting in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So, here's the first thing. It is being recognized by Paul that when people are able and willing to be open-handed with what the Lord has given them, that is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It is described as a grace. It is a graciousness. It is a bestowal where God has given them the ability to do that. So he's saying, I want to tell you about how God has developed to a high level of maturity this particular grace among the people in Macedonia. And if you want to have an idea of what was going on there, read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They were under so much persecution, there were people running around saying, I think maybe you're going through the Great Tribulation. They're going, yeah, that could be. And Paul had to say, no, you're not. You're just going through a real time of that's tough. But anyway, so they're going through a real tough time, and he says, but here's some things where God has developed a grace among them, that in a great ordeal of affliction, that's an understatement, but understand that the Thessalonians and the other churches there, the Berean churches, it wasn't that in their heads, you know, as far as they were thinking, man, we're going through a tough time, but everyone else looking on and going, princess, you know, rub some snow on it. That wasn't it at all. The Holy Spirit was saying, you know something? They were in a great ordeal of affliction. They were under tremendous pressure, all right? But in that great ordeal of pressure, their abundance, and here he uses a fiscal word, surplus. That's not something that you're going to hear very often when you're listening to the news these days, where they're talking about a budgetary surplus. But here he says, out of that great ordeal, they ended up with a surplus of this, joy. They ended up in an abundance of joy. They were happy. They were content. They were excited about giving. Watch this. There was an abundance of joy and there was an abundance of deep poverty. What did these guys have lots of? Poverty and great spirit. And that's important for us to understand, because it was important for the people at Corinth to understand, because they could have been looking on and going, wow, those people in Corinth, corporately, man, they put their shoulder to the wheel on this one. And the first thing that comes to our head is, oh, I guess probably they're doing a lot better than we thought they were. And we tend to impute to them that if there's generosity, that it's coming because they've got a lot. And Paul is putting the record straight. He says, if they had a surplus, they had a surplus in joy, and they had a surplus of, and the term he uses under the influence of the Holy Spirit is deep poverty. And that term is used only in contexts where people are on the cusp of needing to start begging. They are destitute. So that's what they got lots of. They got lots of destitute, but they are very content and satisfied with the dealing of God in their life, and they're joyful Christians, nevertheless. So that circumstance overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, there's a hard little word to translate from the Greek. The term, just so that you know what the translators are working with, is related to, all of these are cognates of the word, haplous. Haplous. And when you take the word haplous and you actually break down what it means single-visioned. Actually, almost to the point of cyclops, one eye. And you go, what in the world? All of this turned them into a bunch of cyclopses. What? But it's one of those words that has a cultural connotation. I was talking with Archie, and I said, how are you doing? Fine. And both of us kind of shook our head and said, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're not really sure, but it's something that we say and something that we do. And we've all got little expressions like that. If you were here today and you were Kiswahili, I'd say, Jambo sana, habari yako. Hello, very. What is your news? And the answer is sort of, well, fine. And none of that makes sense. But it's cultural, right? And here the word haplous has a cultural context. So the word haplous means tunnel visioned. It means single focus. It means simple of motivation. Only got one thought in mind as they did this. So he says, all of these things produced a single-mindedness about them, and the term is always used in the idea of single-mindedly generous. Single-mindedly generous. Let's go and see where else this particular phrase is used. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, and we'll get a bit broader understanding of what this term means. There are times where people say, boy, if you're getting that technical about the Greek meaning, can it really be important to understand the word that carefully? Answer, yes. Yes, you do need to be a good student in order to understand the word. And if you compare the word back and forth a bit in Scripture, you understand just what is being said. So there's an ability to understand it as well. Oh, let's start Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving. In other words, if you are serving, which is where we get our word a deacon, if you have the gift of helps, well, get with it. Fine-tune, refine that gift of helping the congregation. Get good at that. Or he who teaches in his teaching. Literally, if you have the gift of teaching, study theology so that you're getting it right. Great. He who exhorts in his exhortation, be careful and thoughtful and wise in that. He who gives with haplous, there's our term again. And the idea here is single-mindedness. What does that mean? It means with simplicity. Or, maybe to expand that a little bit, without thought of return. Without, I'm giving, but it's not for the purpose of, or a thought of, my own personal return as well. If you listen to the TV evangelists, they will always give you a reason why to give. What's the reason? Well, if you give, what's God going to do? Make you rich. And so what is baked into that always is giving to get, right? And look at this passage right here. It says that is never supposed to be the motivation. It is never supposed to be that you're giving to get, because what's that? Just a sophisticated religious form of covetousness, right? It's just a desire to be rich. And so you're using your money not because your heart is overflowing in worship, not because you want to see the gospel advanced. You want to be rich. And the only thing there's a promise in the Word of God for you is, if that's your deal, if that's your goal, you want to be rich, you're going to be pierced through with a whole bunch of sorrows. You'll find a whole bunch of snares and triggers and traps for your soul. Don't go there. So giving is never supposed to be to get. Giving is never supposed to be. So I remember sitting in a church service, and there's a guy that showed up about every two or three times a year. And as the offering plate went around, he pulled up a big, crisp $20 bill. He actually waved it around, and I thought he was trying to flag a train or something. And then he kind of put it into the offering plate with a flourish. What's that? Giving to be seen by men. And Jesus said that. He says, don't do your giving for, and the term is theatrics, for the public consumption to be seen. Because why? Because any of the attaboys that you might get, that's all you get. There'll be no crediting or reward in heaven for that, because any reward, it was just momentary, and it'll be a lot less than you think. So you don't give to be seen, you don't give to get, you don't give to manipulate God. Okay? Because that is not simple giving. You don't give because you say, do you know something? If I give, he'll probably get it so that I have great crops on my farm, or my business advances, or whatever. It has this outcome or that outcome with my kids. That's giving to manipulate. It's not supposed to be that way. And beautifully, in this situation, that is precisely what the folks in 2 Corinthians that he describes in Macedonia were not doing. It says their deep, I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their haplous. They ended up being single-minded. Why were they giving? Just out of the joy, because they wanted to worship, because they wanted to have the gospel expanded, and they weren't being devious and being kind of complex and thinking that somehow there was going to be some personal advantage to them as well. And that's why they're being used as an example. He goes on. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Do you hear what they said there? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said they gave as much as they could. Not what they thought was as much as they could. What the Holy Spirit said, they gave everything that they were able to. Selah, pause a minute. As I look at that, I start to question, have I ever done that? I mean, it involves a whole bunch of things. It involves what decisions we're making as a family and what standard to live at. What we're spending our money at, and you know, what sort of things we decide, well, those are the things that we're entitled to. Those are the things that we're for sure going to have, right? For the Holy Spirit to look on their situation and say, do you know something? They gave as much as they were able. That's remarkable. And it goes on. It says they gave as much as they were able and beyond their ability. Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, actually, they gave more than they should have. I mean, that is talking about being sacrificial, but it is saying that this joy that they had, and probably their familiarity with poverty and not being scared of it anymore, worked out into a situation where they actually gave more than they should have, than they could afford. And the next point, they gave of their own accord. Nobody was out there pestering. And that's why we don't do that here. We don't pester. When the passages come along, I teach them, but we don't do any pestering. In fact, we've gone a little bit further than other churches, perhaps. We don't pass an offering plate because we don't want to have it so that the offering plate, you know, pops up in front of you and people, oh, no, I got to do something. There's churches that are, and that's fine. No judgment on them. That's certainly a righteous way of handling it. But we just want to be careful that we don't put pressure, particularly on the unsaved, to give. We don't want to solicit their funds. And even believers, we don't want them to feel like they're giving because they have to. Paul makes it very clear. Here's why these people were exemplary. They gave of their own accord. Interesting here, verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Figure out how that works itself out. They were begging us with much urging. Here's how that works out. They say, here's this stuff that we want to give. And as a righteous leader, a good leader, the Apostle Paul says, oh, actually, that's not wise, that's not required, and you probably shouldn't be doing. Have you ever heard a church doing that? Right? Have you, all these churches that are the, you know, televangelists, are they ever going along and saying, oh, whatever you do, don't give too much? Have you heard that? Here, Paul, as a good leader, is saying to them, guys, I don't think you should do that. Give a second thought. They come back and say, no, we want to. I don't know if you should. And they are begging for the opportunity to do this. They are adamant about it, which shows me a few things. Number one, people who are in church leadership should not be easy takers. And we should never be, the church should never be populated by unprincipled, uncaring, covetous leaders. They certainly were in Judaism at the time of Christ. Remember that thing where Jesus is sitting in the woman's area there of the temple, and he observes a widow. And she just puts in a couple coins, and everyone would think, you know, nothing there. But Jesus, knowing more of the situation, points it out and he says, I want you to take notice of something. That was her last two pennies. And you need to know something about that. That is not a commendation. Oh, good for her. No. It was a condemnation of Judaism that would put that kind of pressure and put that kind of manipulation on a widow who would put all of her money in and go home and have nothing. That was a criticism of Judaism. That was not a commendation of a giving strategy. Anyway, here Paul evidently was a lot more caring toward the people in the body of Christ, and he was saying, no, we're not covetous for your stuff. Make sure that you're taking care of your family. But the outcome of it was they were adamant. They were intent on being sacrificial. Okay, so there's two things going on there. People not being easy takers and unprincipled, and people being intent, even to the point of being sacrificial. And the next thing is they considered it a favor to be able to participate in the support of the saints. So the reason why they were doing this is that God had done a work in their heart first. What was that work? And this, not only, not as we had expected, but this is so critical. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That's it, right? People who, at the end of the day, finally get it sorted out. Oh, all of this stuff belongs to the Lord. And it does belong to the Lord. Now I need to bring up my level of it to, he does own stuff. Let me help kind of nuance that a bit. Back in the book of Acts, there were times where people were coming across needs. And it says, in a general sense, during that time, people would liquidate some of their resources to meet specific needs and enter to rather shady characters, Ananias and Sapphira. They gave to the Lord's work. Good for them. But they misrepresented to the church percentages because they wanted an attaboy. Barnabas, long before he liquidated land that he had over in Cyprus to alleviate need, was already being called Barnabas, son of encouragement. That was a nickname. And so they kind of wanted to have a little bit of that too. And so they said, to put figures to it, here it is, here's $10,000, here's everything that we got from our land deal. And it turns out that you didn't have to be too much of a sleuth. You found out they made $20,000. You go, well, so he gave $10,000. But the point is, they had misrepresented and they had lied, Paul said to the Holy Spirit. And he says something very interesting. He says, while it was in your hand, was it not yours to do with what you will? And so that is important for us to reinforce. The materials stuff that you have, it is a stewardship to you. And you deal with it and you handle it. And we as the church doesn't come along and say, hey, we're going to have, you know, some new form of Marxism, totalitarian Marxism, and you have to do... No. All of that is supposed to be entrusted to you. You deal with it. But all of us are supposed to, as disciples, have come to the and done the math and says, oh, by the way, all of it belongs to the Lord, and it's all a stewardship. It's all a stewardship. So they said the idea of having an opportunity to give was a favor, and they first gave themselves to the Lord. So he says, so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So he's saying Titus had come and he was starting to build, you know, develop this fund, and he was a faithful guy. So the, you know, all of this stuff should be handled by somebody faithful. And then he says here to the church in Corinth, but just as you abound in everything, he says, there's a lot of things you as a church are doing really well. Okay? In faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you. Boy, there's some good things going on in the church. You are making tremendous headway. You have been exemplary in these particular fields. And he says, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So it isn't a situation that says, okay, I'm as tight as bark to a tree. That's true. But I'm a great teacher. Oh, well, fair exchange approach. He says, no. He says, you need to be as a disciple abounding in all of the graces, this one as well. Great that you're doing well at those other graces, but abound in all of them. Allow the Holy Spirit to be evident and distinguishing himself through you, through this grace as well. Abound in this grace as well. It's a matter of faithfulness. All right. So, great example that Paul gives to these folks who need a little bit of help in getting her done. Go back to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Jesus, as he's doing this teaching, is continuing. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? That raises a question mark. Next one. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That should raise another question mark. What he seems to be saying in this is two things. The money isn't really yours. Whoa, wait a minute. We just said the money is in your power, it's in your control. You are supposed to exercise stewardship, but now he's turning to you and saying, oh, by the way, the money isn't really yours. What is he trying to say? I think we'll try and clear that up. Second thing he's saying is, these current riches are not real. These riches are not real. And so some of you guys are doing the J.P. Morgan thing again. You're going, oh, okay. So do away with the certificate. Let's go back to gold because that's real riches. And I'm going to say again, no, that's not real riches either. Anything this side of glory is not real riches. Well, how do you explain that? Well, let's let our Lord explain it. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. This is all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. These are instructions he's given to people who would be considering to be disciples. He says in verse 19, Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So in other words, don't be considering stuff as valuable if it can be suffer depreciation, disappearance, destruction, taken by force or criminal activity. Don't be considering that of great value if all of that can happen to it. Okay? But he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. He's saying the stuff that you have down here, it isn't really yours in this regard. It is subject to complete erosion at any time. And then all of this stuff, what do you got left in your fingers? In fact, that is the case of money, isn't it? Really? Various of our current poets have talked about it as though like it was sand that kind of runs through your fingers. It's gone like summer wages and so forth. Solomon said it, surely it makes wings for itself and it's gone, right? That seems to be the nature of money. So it isn't really yours in that, man, it's awful hard to hang on to. Oh, and by the way, someday you're going to die. Someday you're going to die and you'll leave all of it. You'll leave all of it. And so he's saying it's not really long-term really yours. And therefore, he's saying long-term, it's not really real or true riches. That's not the nature of what anything this side of heaven is. And so he says, as here's good strategy, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What? Okay, hold on. Store up for the church. Store up for God, because God need a savings account? Does God need to be saving up for something? If you can speak anything into existence that you need, does he need your savings account? Do you give because God's short this month? Or do you give because he knows your heart needs to be continually dealing with covetousness? So he's saying here to these guys, store up. Was that just an Old Testament thing, maybe? Well, turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's instruction. Paul's instruction to Timothy, who's going to be instructing a church. So he says, and so that I get my responsibility off the hook, here's where I do the same thing that I need to do. Paul says, Timothy, you need to instruct people. And so by inference, I do too. Okay, so here's me trying to follow through on that responsibility. Instruct those who are rich. Just quick here. So how many of you here today are rich? Okay, all 15 of you. Rest of you, you're all po folk, aren't you? Aren't you? Yeah, you've done this before, but how many of you averaged more than 2 meals a day last week? How many of you have decided, no matter what he asks, I'm not going to put my hand up? Until people put their hand up. How many of you have more than one change of clothes? Okay, let's. How many of you had to walk to church? How many of you drove in a pickup or a car or something and had some fuel to put in it? How many of you are vaguely familiar with the drive-through at Tim Hortons? Let's try that again. Instruct those who are rich. How many of you who are rich? Yeah, you're in the top 2% of the world. Instruct those guys in this present world not to be conceited. So don't at that point go, do you know why we're doing? It's because we're that much brighter. And we're that much nicer. And I mean, God looks at the whole world and he says, well, why wouldn't I pour out that extra stuff on these folk? They're my favorites. Is that what God's doing? Is that why you have more? So don't be conceited. Or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's what we talked about. It can be gone. That's why it's called the mammon of unrighteousness. That's why it's not true riches. It can be gone. But on God, fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God's good to us. Put your hope and trust in God, not your stuff. And watch, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Quickly, he's speaking to church people. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer, that wasn't for you. That wasn't for you. God doesn't want your money if at the same time you're thinking, and he's not going to tell me what to do. God doesn't want your money where at the same time you're thinking, and I'm good enough to go to heaven just the way I am. If you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, you know something, I have no good. I have nothing that would commend me to the holy God. The only way I'm ever going to make heaven is if he takes my legal standing, which is sinful, which should result in me in hell. If he takes that legal standing and he pays for my sin, and not only that, he gives me the legal righteousness of Christ, the legal standing of Christ, and imputes that to my account, that's the only way I'm going to make it. Okay? If you're there, you're a disciple and you're a believer. All right? That's how you become saved. So if you're not there, don't do that. And certainly don't do that and saying, well, so I'm not a disciple, but I'll throw a 20 and wave it around a little bit, try and flag a train. Don't do that. Okay? So instruct them, the them are believers, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Oh, look at that, verse 19. Storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let me tell you something about money you probably already know. I did this with my grandkids, or one of my grandkids. She wants to ride in one of those little rip-off rides at the mall. And you put in your loonie, and the thing goes back and forth a bit, and goes woo-woo, right? And she hangs on, and she steers, and it's not steering. And it's going woo-woo, and then it quits, and it's gone, right? It isn't the poke the little thing, and you get your, because it stopped, it's gone. And you go to McDonald's, and you have a burger, and it's gone. And you go to the GM dealer, and you go make a deal on a truck, and you start putting money toward it. And very soon, that money every month, it's gone. And then maybe slightly before you're ready for it, your truck's gone too. And there's a guy with a tow cable that's trying to take it to its final home. And you realize, you know something? That was just an expense, and it's gone. And you put money into this, and it's gone. And you have a brother or sister in the Lord who has a need, and you go, man, I don't know what we're going to do here, but I do know they need tires. They're going to need some tires on that rig in order to get them to work. And so you put some money into tires for that brother or sister in the Lord, and it's, oh, wait. No, it's not. That's one of those strange cases where it's not, and it's gone. What happened to that money? It got stored up. Serious? To make you wealthy right now, I hope what you do at this point in time is take your nose and go like that. No. But what does happen to that kind of money? It actually gets stored up. Stored up for who? You. That's why he says it's true riches. That's something that you're actually going to be able to hang on to, that actually will be eternally yours. Now, you don't give for the reason that, oh, I'm going to have this great big pot full. That's not the reason you're doing it. It's supposed to be haplous giving, where you just have in mind, you know something? I just want to meet the need for the love of Christ. But that kind of thing, if it's given for the right motivation and you're not being a twit about it and you're not being manipulative about it, it ends up going to a currency exchange. And you end up, without being calculating and without being devious about it, storing it up for you. That's what the passage says. Real riches, eternally yours, that won't rot and won't depreciate. And even if you could sneak them across, they wouldn't then end up being used for asphalt. They're yours. So, he says, Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. But store, verse 20, up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither rust nor moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's the thing that has to happen first. You have to figure out which thing you love most. Your security, your self-preservation, or your Lord. You need to figure out what you trust more. Your account, your ability to wangle, or your Lord to take care of you. That's what you gotta sort out. And what you really have to figure in, what do I love most in this world? Serving my Lord or me becoming an empire? That's the deal. And then he says this enigmatic statement in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, some of you have the translation, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. And you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, you just run across another utilization of that word, haplos. He's saying, if your eye is haplos, if you're single-minded, if you're not being complex and multi-motivated in your giving, it's just going to change your whole life, okay? But if your eye is bad, and it's literally the evil eye, if you're always looking at it and you're trying to get your own angle in it, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the body, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Okay? So it's what's going on in your heart. What's going on in your heart? And then look how he finishes this. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Oh! That's what he's saying in, 2.5 months later? Here it is, two and a half years earlier. Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's exactly what he's saying in Luke 16. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And you say, well, I do kind of appreciate my resource base, but I don't hate God. I mean, I don't hate God. So I think I'm in sort of the neutral middle. But Jesus is saying, actually, no, you're in one or two camps, and there is no middle twilight ground there. Love, hate, what's he talking about? Well, it's the same thing he's used several times in the Word of God. If you have a preferential loyalty to your farm, to your business, to your Dave Ramsey approved wealth goal, above being obedient to the Lord. If you have a preferential loyalty where you're going to have to pick between the two, either I'm going to choose to the benefit of this or choose to the benefit of God. If you choose to the benefit of this and say, and I'm just going to say, Lord, forgive me, here's what he says. At that point in time, you have a master, and it's the thing that you have set apart in your heart as your first loyalty. That's your real God. That's your idol. It's become an idol. You cannot be a slave of your business, where your business comes first above Christian service, above biblical principle, where you would disappoint, where you would disobey, or you would stand God up rather than stand up your business. If you're doing that, you're not a slave of Christ. The business has become an idol. And what's going to happen is either you'll be outed as not really a disciple, or, careful, or if you really are a disciple, God will mercifully destroy the idol for your own good. Count on it. You cannot be a slave of your business and a slave of Christ. You can't be a slave of your firm and a slave of Christ. You can't be a slave to your pension fund, your saving strategy, and not a slave of Christ. Where you see a need, you have the resources to meet that need, and you go, yeah, I know, but I've got this strategy. And you go, well, is that a big deal? I mean, in the end, is it a big deal if I'm not a slave of Christ? If you're not a slave of Christ, you're not a disciple of Christ. If you're not a disciple of Christ, you're religious. You're maybe a God-fearer, a sabomahi, but you're not saved. By that, I'm not saying you do this and you do this and you earn salvation. Please never get that. The idea is, if you have processed the theology correctly, Jesus is Lord. The outcome of that is, if he is God, he gets to call the shots in my life. He tells me what I do and don't do. A disciple does that. And if you're not a disciple, you're not saved. You have no part in the kingdom of God. So, if you're here today, I think you are. If you're here today and that isn't your life, like the Thessalonians, like the Bereans, who had first given themselves, if that isn't who you really are, I am not going to try to encourage you to give some more money to the church. I'm going to try and evangelize you. I'm going to try and get it so that you actually understand Jesus is Lord. And you know something? Out of that will flow, just like it did for the people of Macedonia. Out of this, the abundance of that will be everything that needs to be in terms of obedience and generosity. My goal as a pastor is to get you there. Not because I think it's going to have served some sort of a financial purpose, but because I want to see you in glory. That's why. Because I want to see you in glory. He says very definitely, all of these issues are a stewardship you're doing with small, insignificant stuff, money. It is really small and insignificant in the light of glory. It really is. But he says, it tells. It is a tell of where your heart is. And so if you're here today, you might have been religious, you might have all kinds of things where you've got some political affiliations with it and whatever. The whole point is, what are you trusting in to get you into heaven? And who is Jesus Christ? Is he the one who died, was buried, rose again, and he was fully man and fully God? And if he's God, is he your master? Get that sorted out. And you know something? I'm actually not really all that worried. I'm pretty certain that the rest of it, that'll all shake out. It'll just naturally happen as the Holy Spirit produces that kind of joy in your salvation, that kind of thankfulness for what he saved you from, and that kind of intensity of love for the brethren. Get that sorted out. As to the whole point of this is, who are you in Christ? That's the question you sort out in your own life today. Heavenly Father, thank you again this opportunity where our Lord has just put the searchlight onto our hearts again and exposed to us by your Holy Spirit our motives, our thoughts, the things that we treasure. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to sort this out so that we treasure you above anything else that's in this world. That when it comes to Christian service, Christian duty, we are there and we don't let anything else take precedent over it. That when it comes to obeying you or doing something to the benefit of the empire of self, oh, that decision was made a long time ago. We're disciples and we're going to do what you call us to do and be joyful about that. Thank you, Lord, for this great passage. Help it to burn on our hearts again for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on our music crew.